And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday afternoon. Yes, I know what time it is. Tuesday afternoon, and we are really just hoping to survive this program. mainly because we have a brand new camera sitting there. It's not one of those little webcams. This is one of those high-end HD professional woo-hoo type cameras, which means I really have to be careful what I do now, you know, that kind of thing. And it's going to see everything, and that's not good. I don't know why anybody wants to watch. Now that we're doing the stuff with accordance and things like that, I guess that's cool. But the rest of the time. And we also have our new bookshelf back here, and I've got more meaningful, interesting books over there. I mean, we've still got Codex Sinaiticus for all the conspiracy folks. So you can, you know. And, that's a really important over there, a set of, and I have a monitor I can see now, which is, when you see me looking like this, I'm looking at the monitor that I can now see what you see. First time that's happened. And we got a whole, the main thing is we have a whole new computer. It's running all this. So sometime over the next half hour, Bill Gates is going to send an update down and the whole thing's going to die. That's just what's going to happen. You know how many little bops and things you have to click and things like that in a new computer? It happens, you know. But that's a set of, who is that? Mukatal or something like that. Anyways, it's a very, very early Tafsir. Not Tafsir, Hadith collection, actually. It is Tafsir, isn't it? Yeah. Anyway, that's important stuff. And then it's sitting next to Calvin's Institutes, which will make somebody angry, I'm sure. But, back behind me here, I've got the fourth edition of the textual criticism book with Metzger and Ehrman. So that obviously proves my utter apostasy right there. But anyhow... And so it's everything's different, and I'm starting to put my pictures back up. I've got the little Father's Day thing that my daughter did for me. I don't know how long ago we got that back up there. It's way up higher than it was before, but it's up there, and so we're slowly working on stuff. And I have my tribble. Yeah, you don't think it's a tribble? Watch. That's how I know if I'm interviewing someone, they're a Klingon or not. How else would I know? I mean, if they've been surgically altered, but I have my tribble. So the only thing that disappoints me about my tribble is that you can do this all you want and it won't go. It's a shame. So maybe someday I'll come up with a tribble that actually tribbles instead of just going, come on. And it shakes. Do you see it? Vibrating, we won't do that again. Anyway, so I've got my tribble, and so we're ready to go. We're ready to go. What? Oh, okay. All right. We're looking a little bit strange.
I'm just enjoying that you're enjoying the element.
Enjoying the element. Yes. Yes. Well, it definitely looks completely.
And since we started this mess out 6 months ago, about actually seven, we started YouTubing.
Well,
in September.
Yeah.
And when we started out, we tried two Logitech cameras at the same time, and they would not get along together.
Oh, that's true. Yeah.
And of course,
right.
With that other machine. But see, now.
Oh no!
That's right. So
it doesn't look as cool where you are as where I am.
Though. No, it's well, we made it very cool for you.
Yeah, that's sort of a hallway, actually.
People kind of go by,
yeah,
and
well,
it's more like a breezeway.
My office is right there, so right to the right of that, we have that Voice of the Martyrs thing on the wall right outside my office. So if anybody wants to, yeah, there's a voice, yeah, right over there. That's where my office is. There you go. Right. Anyhow, so we are fancy manchy. You're supposed to be able to go back to me now. Yeah, I want to. Believe me.
Please, machine.
Yes, please. Don't stop on that.
Computer. Computer.
That's not good. Yes, computer.
Change
computer.
The shot.
Okay, uh-oh. I'm seeing all sorts of things here. Whoa, very crisp image, Doc. Well, that's of me. Nice new setup. You no longer look like a prisoner meeting with visitors in a safe room.
And my favorite part is that the paint color actually looks like the true paint color rather than orange, which it's not. So.
Oh. Oh, okay. Well, who knows what the true paint color is anyway?
It is spiced berry.
Spiced berry, yeah.
Yes, it's spiced berry.
Yeah. And then Hector also says, what in the world is that furball? Gross. Looks like something you pull out. Okay, when the pipes get clogged. You are not a Trekkie, I can tell. Because all Trekkies love Tribbles. Except those who think that they're... The hammer is there just... What hammer? Oh, they must have seen the overhead. Yeah, there is a... Yeah, you're going to... There's the hammer. Yeah, okay. Actually, I was going to try to put up... I was going to try to put up some other of my pictures on this wall and over there. We discovered that in the entirety of this entire office, after all the construction and everything else we've done, we found one nail. just one. That's couldn't really get much else done. So we didn't do that. So anyways, welcome. And hopefully, I've been getting a bunch of really, really, really positive feedback to the screen flow. I call it screen roll ones, I think. Screen flow videos that I've been doing at home, at the office and stuff. Because they're just so easy to do. I mean, the big time killer in doing videos is the editing. I mean, it just takes forever. With ScreenFlow, I just pop up accordance, you know, pop up a video I want to respond to or something like that, and I just record it, move my video portion to where I want on the screen, and say publish, put in the title, and walk away. Now, depending on how long the video was, my system's going to be pretty busy rendering the video, and then it automatically uploads it to YouTube and all as well. So those are cool. But we obviously can do the exact same thing and even more so here, and that's what we will be doing today. So what's on the plate today? Why might we even go mega distance today? Why might it be 2 hours? Well, it'll at least be jumbo. And we'll see if we go mega. It all depends. Three things need to get to. Well, two things need to get to, and a third if we've got time to do it. We need to finish up before we've completely forgotten what we were saying before. The Simon Gathercole, Bart Ehrman, unbelievable comments. Just I think this is some of the most important material that we can cover right now. It has the longest, I think, value as far as the promulgation of the faith, defense of the faith, giving you as the listener a confidence to respond to this kind of stuff. And then we have just dragged out listening to the William Lane Craig Paul Helm thing just too long. We've got to finish it up. So I want to get those two done first. And then if we have time, what I'm hearing from everyone due to the screen roll videos, is we really like when you've got the Greek up and you're going through it and you're talking about it. It has been a while. Now, some of you who like one of these micro claws, it's always good to have around. You should wash them more often than we do, though, I have a feeling, but they are good for cleaning things. For some of you who've been around for a while, you're going to be like, oh, you know, I've heard this before. But we just have so many people tuning in that have not tuned in before that I think it would be very useful to work through John chapter 6 again. And this time, we can do it differently than we've ever been able to do it before. Now, I'm not saying we don't love all of you who listen via podcast now and do not actually view things. I think that the program is still usable in that way. I certainly listen to lots of videos while I ride. Today I started listening to... remind me, before we go to John 6, if I go to John 6 immediately, I might have just chosen to do it. I did want to make a comment today about a book I started this morning on a run. Not a ride, on a run. I started running recently, and I did a 7-mile run this morning, and I started listening to a brand just released book from a vineyard pastor, basically documenting his move into a pro-homosexual stance. And what I've discovered, interestingly enough, is I've explained to people before how when I ride and I listen to something, when I hear things, my mind connects that to where I am on the ride. Well, guess what? Far stronger, I discovered today while running. I knew there was a certain quote that I wanted. I knew exactly where I was on the run when I heard it. So as I was looking through the book, it was amazing. I'd look at a page, go, okay, I was right there. Next page, I was right there. Just, I mean, incredible index. And it, much more so than we're riding. I think because you're a little less distracted. You know, you're having to balance and stuff like that. What? You watching it on your phone? Oh, live on your phone. Yeah, it's not completely live because my hands are moving while I'm not right now. That's a slight delay. Yeah. Like, who is that guy? His hands are moving all over. Looks good. Looks clear. Yeah, that's cool. Anyway, so I want to make a quick comment about that before we go to John 6. But we have so many folks tuning in that working through the text and now being able to use Accordance, we're not trying to, you know, get rid of all of you who listen in a different way. But it just is there's obviously a next level you can go to in teaching, where you can put the text up there and I'm not just having to try to describe it. And, so that's what we'll be doing. So need to dive into it if we're going to get anywhere at all. And, Hector's all excited. Oh, how I wish you used Google Hangouts for these. Why? What's the... I don't know what the difference is. The hammer is there just in case. Yeah, okay. All right. So I am sort of keeping an eye on that, but I'm trying not to be completely distracted by it. Let's dive into this here. We are... For those of you who didn't hear it before, you're going to be a little bit lost, but a couple of weekends ago, Bart Ehrman was in London. He met in studio with Simon Gathercole in the Unbelievable Studio with, of course, Justin Brierley. And once again, I like to think that we have helped Justin develop his American audience. There are only a few webcasts that I listen to all the time. Unbelievable is one of them. I will admit that sometimes Unbelievable makes me want to pull my hair out if I had any. Justin is truly very, very good at getting some high-quality, high-powered people together for programs. And I've tried to be a good friend to Justin in the sense that he will tell you he's called me more than once on short notice. Could you do this, that, and the other thing? And I've done so, including N.T. Wright and Brian McLaren, both 3 days and 4 days notice with those two particular programs. And so I highly recommend that you get Unbelievable on your podcast list and listen in. And so they actually did two programs. I didn't really review the first program. It would have been worthwhile, but I felt the second of the two programs really zeroed in on the key issues. And we started listening to this, I think it was a week ago today. Yeah, a week ago today. But we did the first half, and we should be able to very easily get the second half done here. Once again, I'm playing this a little bit fast, and so let's... here was a discussion. We've moved to the point where, again, Bart Ehrman's idea is that, and someone today, I won't use his name because I think he may still be enrolled in that. No, he's not. No, he's not enrolled. I still won't use it. You know who you are. Someone sent me a link to a Fuller prof who has a lower, he is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He has a lower Christology than Bart Ehrman does. Tells you a little something about where you might want to be going to seminary. But anyway, Bart Ehrman, his position basically in this book is that Jesus is a pre-existent angel in Paul's theology, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. His whole thesis is that the New Testament is a jumbled mass of self-contradiction, that there is no single view. There is, of course, no harmonious view. And that at least Paul's perspective is that Jesus is an angel based on Galatians 4:14. And I had, we'll get to that here as we get into this. But so that's part of the conversation. It's already taken place. It's going to come out a little bit more. Let's dive in here with Justin talking with Simon Gathercole.
At one point, he talks about the early High Christology Club. I don't know how hard it is to get into this club, but it includes people like Larry Hurtado, Richard Borkham, and so on. I assume you would put yourself in as part of that.
Yes, unfortunately, club. I haven't got one of the mugs.
There are actual mugs.
Which are the real badges of membership.
Bart's not in the club, I don't think. This is what we're talking about at this point, is this idea that, that there is a segment of scholarship which believes that there was a very high Christology. And by high Christology, we're talking about equating Jesus with God, one and the same thing. He shares in the identity of the God of Israel. And I know Richard Borkham himself has written a whole book on this as well, Jesus and the God of Israel. I'll post links to that as well from today's show, because he came in to talk with James Crossley about that in the past on this program. But the what's your problem then with what Bart's saying about, it's more likely there were other types of theology going around. Wasn't impossible for angels to be worshipped. You have all these other things feeding into this, stories about God becoming human and humans becoming gods and so on, or at least divine beings. So Bart sees a lot more fuzziness where you see quite this clear line in the writings of Paul.
Yes, I mean, I wouldn't dispute a lot of what Bart has said in his chapter about Jewish monotheism, about there being some texts where there are what might seem to the average reader sort of surprising things. Philo of Alexandria, an almost exact contemporary of Paul, writing about how Moses becomes really jolly like God, and gradually and eventually very much like God, and the Son of Man is the Son of Man figure is worshipped by the kings of the earth in the possibly first century.
Now, I know to me it's just sort of striking to hear someone say jolly like God, but remember, this is coming from the United Kingdom.
Apocalypse that we know of as one Enoch. So there are certainly in some circles of Judaism fuzziness.
Mm-hmm.
Whether one can then generalize about ancient Judaism as a whole as being fuzzy, I think is a questionable point. And one of the pieces of evidence for this actually is the New Testament. Because it seems to me that the New Testament actually is an inheritor of a pretty strict monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever Philo might have been doing in Alexandria, and whatever sort of perhaps rather strange Jewish mystics might have been doing in the desert in Qumran, the Judaism of which the New Testament authors are the heirs seems pretty strict. So we've seen that, for example, in the pericope or paragraph about Jesus forgiving sins. I don't want to go over the old ground that we went into last week, but they seem to take a strict view.
Yeah, and Paul himself,
you can't just go around saying you forgive sins, because that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins.
And Paul describes himself as being of the sort of strictest variety of Jew as well.
Yes, that's right. And I suppose it's not just Paul, the sort of strict one. Again, in Revelation, there's a very clear line.
Mm.
You jolly well mustn't worship an angel.
Yeah.
You can worship, you worship God, not an angel.
Mm.
Angels are fellow creatures. Again, there's that that line. So I think this line between creator and creature, creator and creation, is one that permeates the New Testament, because the New Testament writers were inheritors of that strict kind of Judaism.
Now, let me just dive in there and say, I think this is extremely important. So much of modern scholarship is focused upon blurring this line. Ehrman is one of those. There are a lot of people call themselves Christians that are very much into blurring the creator-creation distinction line in the New Testament. You'll find a lot of commentaries sitting on the shelves of bookstores, Christian bookstores. I've often said that may be one of the most dangerous spiritual places you can go to is a Christian bookstore, that are going to be based upon the blurring of this line as well. And so I'm agreeing with what Simon Gathercole is saying here in regards to saying that the monotheism that is inherited by the New Testament. But of course, remember, there's a fundamental division between Gathercole and Ehrman on even being able to discuss the New Testament. Because from Ehrman's perspective, the New Testament is just this mass of contradiction. And so that's just, you always have to keep that in the back of your mind.
Jolly well don't worship the created thing. That's idolatry. If you worship a created thing, you know, that's very bad news. So I can't imagine that Paul would have thought that Jesus was a being who was created by God.
Even if he was the top most
being. He's the top created thing, he's still a created thing. I mean, there's a line there.
And it's not a line, it's a chasm. An uncrossable chasm.
And again, I think that comes out in the passage that that Bart mentioned, Isaiah chapter 45, which is the background to the Philippians hymn, where all the way through that chapter in Isaiah 45, you have, "I am the Lord, there is no other. There's no one like me. There are no other gods. I am the only one."
Isaiah 40 through 48, the trial of the false gods, which only emphasizes the amazing fact that when Paul can apply that text from Isaiah 45 to Jesus, that Ehrman's entire, "Oh, that's what's so amazing is that an angel has become equal to Yahweh." No, his point is that this one is Yahweh. He's eternally been Yahweh. He's not been made Yahweh by this act. He always was. The only way you could come up with the idea of an equality is if you just get rid of that line, get rid of that chasm that's clearly there.
"To me, every knee will bow, and to me alone, every tongue will confess that I am the Lord." So Paul's use of that passage shows that he very much affirms that line.
Yeah.
Okay, so now let's hear what Ehrman has to say.
Yeah, so we're not actually disagreeing very much, because I agree that there were a number of Jews who had this, what Simon's calling, a strict monotheism. The reason the situation was fuzzy within Judaism wasn't because some people were individually fuzzy. It's because some people had that view and other people had other views. Sure. And so the overall picture is somewhat fuzzy. I agree that the authors of the New Testament were on the side that there is a creator and everything else is below the creator. Where we differ is where Jesus stands in that array. And my view is that precisely because God exalted Jesus to his own status, that's why Paul thought it was so amazing, because this line had been breached by God himself. God had taken a divine being and exalted him to his own level.
Divine being equals creature, created being, not eternal. And of course, I would say you cannot exalt a creature to the point where they are equal to that which is eternal, because they always are a creature. They are always dependent for their being upon someone else.
And Paul is in astonishment at this, and he falls down on his knees to worship because of this. This is the exaltation.
So this is Paul kind of going against everything he would normally think about worshiping creator beings,
which is
and doing so.
And about everything else. I mean, when Paul converts, he changes his views. And this is one of the things he changed his views about. Now we have somebody that has been exalted to the divine status, and Paul realizes this, and it completely...
So what he's saying is, what amazes Paul is that God has so highly exalted a creature, rather than what amazes Paul is that the Creator has entered into his own creation and has humbled himself. Remember, the background of this is a discussion of Philippians chapter 2. We went through the Carmen Christi. We looked at what that Christ hymn was saying. And things like that. Now, this next section, I deeply appreciate Simon Gathercole. I deeply appreciate the response book, but this is a place where Gathercole fumbled the ball. Ehrman is going to make an argument that any of us who have dealt with sharp Jehovah's Witnesses have heard a dozen times before, and what you get is dead air in response. Which would maybe indicate that a lot of scholars look at apologists as if we're a half-breed, but it might be good if maybe scholars get out once in a while and maybe run into some Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, actually get up on Saturday morning and talk to them at the door, and be a little bit more exposed to what's going on out here, because the argument that Ehrman makes here is nothing new. And should have been knocked out of the park, but it wasn't. And that was one of the main reasons. It was hearing this section is what convinced me, well, okay, we're going to need to to talk about this. And so here's that section.
Bart's thing is this is exaltation. Mm. This is not a kind of statement of Jesus already having that, if you like, that. Why do you believe it's not just exaltation that we're talking about?
The problem with that is that wouldn't that mean that God made a creature into a non-creature?
Now Gathicol is exactly right. This whole idea, you can't cross the chasm between the created and the uncreated. You can't do it. You can exalt a creature as much as you want. He's still a creature. He still had a beginning. He's still dependent upon the one true God. Still a creature. So if you're going to identify someone as Yahweh, the way that he does by the use of Isaiah 45, and remember, even in my debate with Shabir Ali, even he pointed to that as, look what Paul's doing. He said, yeah, exactly right. There you go. If you're going to do that, there's certain implications, there's certain conclusions you have to come to as a result of that. And Ehrman's ignoring that part and just saying, yeah, that's an amazing thing, isn't it?
It's not just exalting him to a different status. It's sort of rewriting the history. I know I made Jesus in the past, but let's not think about that anymore.
Making him into a non-creature. He's still a creature, but he's a creature who's now been exalted to the level of God. It's like when a Roman emperor adopts a son. The son wasn't born to the emperor. The son is born to someone else. But the emperor now names him his heir. This is how Octavius became the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar had another son that nobody's ever heard of. His son with Cleopatra, a natural son. Octavius wasn't his natural son. He got adopted to be his son, and so he changed his status so that even though he wasn't his naturally born son, he came to inherit everything that Caesar had. He was his sole heir, and that's what God has now done with Jesus.
That makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, I guess you'd call that an adoption Christology, but it's not, because the adoption Christology is the idea of someone of God adopting Jesus as his son at his baptism. He's not saying that's what he does. But it still does not change the reality that this is a creature who will always be a creature. Ehrman's saying, yes, he remains a creature, but he's been exalted to God's equal. How? How can you be God's equal if you're not God? How can you be God's equal if you had a beginning? And he did not. How can you be God's equal if you are dependent upon God for your existence? How does that work? We're not told.
But that would mean a created thing becoming.
When Paul is
stopping being a created thing.
Yes, when Paul opposes idolatry in Romans 1, he's not talking about that. He's talking about pagans who are worshiping idols. Nobody's making idols of Jesus.
No. That is a very shallow view of Romans 1. In fact, the discussion of idolatry in Romans 1 is so much deeper than what Ehrman just dismissed it as. And I just talking about idols and, you know, bowing down for hideous things. And there is just so much more to Romans 1 than that, that it's amazing.
Paul is saying that there's only one God, and that's the one to be worshipped. But he also says that now he's exalted Jesus to that level so that he too can be worshipped.
But you're saying that Paul regarded Jesus as created by God, as a supreme angel.
All things for Paul, all things are created by God.
Yeah, so including Jesus.
Including all the angels.
Okay.
I mean, is this just where you simply diverge with Bart and you just don't think that the text supports that?
Otherwise, you have to say that he's not right when he says that that from whom are all things. Well, if all things are from him, then so is Christ.
But I think the immediate...
Now, you see the importance here? You see, when you're hearing this, remember that one of the things in the background here for Ehrman is we can't bring Colossians 1 in here because Paul didn't write it. I mean, and that's where people who have a Bible and they read the Bible and they assume a consistency go, where's Ehrman coming from? But once you recognize that he is rejecting that, he's just throwing that right out the door, then he doesn't have to worry about Colossians 1. He doesn't have to worry about consistency between Galatians or 1 Corinthians or Philippians. It can all be completely contradictory, and that's okay. That's all right. That's fine. So keep that in mind. So he says, you know, if God creates all things, then Jesus has to be created. And yet we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we looked at, well, they didn't discuss it, but the language of the Shema that is used there. And that through Christ are all things made. Does that include Christ? If he's part of the all things, it has to be. And that's the big issue in Colossians chapter 1. And at least when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, at least they actually believe that you have to make 1 Corinthians and Colossians fit together somehow. That's why they have to mistranslate the New Testament. Because at least they have a much higher view of inspiration than Bart Ehrman does, by a long shot.
The statement immediately following that, all things are through Christ.
They exist now through Christ because he's the sovereign Lord who sustains the entire universe.
No, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. Where do you get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 8? That the essence of the exaltation is that now he's been made the sovereign Lord who sustains all the universe? A creature sustains all the universe? That's what's being said in 1 Corinthians 8? And by the way, all of you Trinitarians of whatever stripe you are, who are just frothing the mouth to be quoting from Bart Ehrman, I hope you're listening to what he's saying, because you're going to have to very clearly say, no, we don't agree with that part, and la, 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 but just be honest.
Yeah, I mean,
now, see, there is the dead air. There is the dead air.
Stains the entire universe.
Yeah, I mean,
what are you not following on that then, Simon? What's the, I mean, is this just that it doesn't make sense for Paul, this, you know, strict Jew?
Okay, yeah, I'm just, I remember exactly where I was on the Skunk Creek Trail, just going, oh, come on! I mean, literally, I was just going, oh, this is, all of us who've dealt with witnesses and Muslims and so on and so forth are just going, oh, you didn't see this one coming? Swing the bat, my friend, swing the bat. This is basic apologetics and Christology 101.
To even countenance the idea that God would allow a created being to attain the same status as him and therefore be worthy of worship and so on. Uh-huh. That just doesn't compute in your
understanding. Yeah, I fully accept that in Romans 1, Paul is talking about a specific brand of idolatry. But I mean it reflects his view that you worship the creator, not the created things. And that's one of the sort of marks of that's one of the marks of God that makes him worshipable, to put it crudely. And I mean, I think we also just disagree about 1 Corinthians 8:6. That I don't think that there's a very sharp distinction between God from whom all things come and the Lord through whom all things come. That, you know, both of those are creation language rather than simply talking about Jesus' role in the present.
What would be really nice would be at least a brief mention of the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you have Paul drawing the Shema language together and having it in reference to both the Father and the Son, and it would tie in together with Kurios being used of the Son, and all that stuff would have been nice.
Jesus, you feel, in that Corinthians passage, is being given the role of a creator God, in that sense.
Yeah, the language
being spoken of in one and the same phrase as God.
Yeah, the language of through him all things coming is the same that we find in John 1 about creation. It's the same thing we find, the same language we find in Hebrews 1 about creation and Colossians 1 about creation. Yeah. This isn't merely constantly sustaining the universe in the present.
Exactly right. It's not just sustaining the universe in the present, even if you could read that into the 1 Corinthians 8 text, which I think is a massive read-in. But again, that was difficult to listen to. You've got Ehrman just doing the, well, if God created everything, Jesus is a creation. There is just so many problems with that. And I realize, look, I recognize the challenge in dealing with all of the issues that Bart Ehrman brings to the table, especially his minimized Pauline corpus and all the rest of that type of stuff. I get it. I hear you. But we have to be prepared to respond to that kind of stuff. There's only one section after this that I wanted to comment on.
I mean, obviously you guys just differ on this issue. It's fairly significant, I suppose, in its way. But some people might be thinking, well, but I mean, nonetheless, even if you, you know, go down the route of Jesus, in Paul's view, your best guess is that he was still an exalted angel of some kind, very powerful, equal with God eventually. It's still in some sense, high Christology that
yes.
we're talking about.
Yeah.
So maybe you should be in this club.
But I think Bart could get into the club.
some people are saying that I've joined the club.
Folks, when believing that Jesus was a highly exalted angel, a creature of God who is only thought to be exalted to the status of godhood by Paul, and not by Mark, and not by Matthew, and not by Luke, and maybe even not by John, you know, the incarnational exaltation mixture theme, etc., etc. When that becomes the high Christology club, I don't know that any Orthodox person really wants to be a member of that club. But again, how many times have you heard me say that? How many times have you heard me say, if you don't believe that God has spoken in Scripture, there's no reason to be a Trinitarian. Right? Have I not said that? I have. Many, many times. The doctrine of the Trinity is based upon believing sola scriptura and tota scriptura, and if you don't believe it, might as well not be a Trinitarian. No foundation for it. Not at all. So, yeah.
But my point is the significant one, that this view was not the view that Jesus himself was pronouncing
okay.
or that his earliest followers. This is something that comes about after Christians come to believe in the resurrection.
And this brings us to this so-called...
After Christians come to believe in the resurrection. In other words, Jesus didn't believe in the resurrection. His earliest followers eventually came up with the belief of the resurrection, but it was mass hallucinations. And then Paul's even coming after that. And that's high Christology club?
Tunnel period. I think that's the phrase that's used in your book, Simon. The idea that there was, you know, a couple of decades between Jesus' life and these early writings. And so for you, that's the period in which this view of Jesus, this high view of Jesus, though not quite as high as Simon's, does crystallize between the accounts of the resurrection and the writings of Paul.
Right. I mean, I think right away, as soon as somebody believes in the resurrection, they believe that Jesus has been exalted to the divine realm. So I don't think it takes 20.
I don't understand why that is. I mean, I understand why it would be necessary for the resurrection to take place to eventually come up with that idea. But there are all sorts of people who believe in the resurrection who don't believe that Jesus was exalted to the divine realm. And I don't think he ever established that that was necessary, that it's a necessary leap to go from the one to the other. I'm sorry. Ehrman's book, as I mentioned a week ago, over and over again, he himself says in his book, I started off thinking this, but I've recently discovered that this is the case. And he himself said, all these years I've been teaching about Paul, I just never could figure out what he thought about Jesus. And so... in comparison to the works of people who have spent many, many years on this subject, not really compelling.
20 years, I think.
Okay.
I think this.
It's understandable that would have been an immediate assumption.
Yeah.
On the part of the.
I think the issue with the tunnel period for people who aren't familiar with this language is that if Paul is our first author, and so, just to round up, just say his first letter is in the year 50, mm-hmm. and say Jesus died in the year 30. Mm-hmm. There's 20 years that's unaccounted for.
Okay.
And how do we know what was happening during those 20 years? Mm-hmm. Now, the traditional way of answering that is to say, well, the book of Acts tells us what was happening during that period, because the book of Acts begins with right after the resurrection of Jesus and traces the history of Christianity for the next 30 years or so.
Yeah.
And so you can just go to the book of Acts. But there are problems with saying that the book of Acts gives us that information, because the book of Acts itself
was written
after much later.
Sure.
So probably I usually date Acts to 80 to 85. There are a lot of people now dating Acts to the year 120, which I think is too late. But
even Acts has lots of tunnels in it where you've got times,
exactly.
a decade. Which
And Acts isn't trying to set out exactly what the disciples believed every year in this tunnel period.
Sure.
But
biblical scholars would love to have them to have done that, they unfortunately...
It would be great. I mean, all of us would be ecstatic if a source would show up telling us what was going on in those 20 years, but we don't have it. And so...
And we don't have it. So we can't trust what we do have. that comes from within 100 years, which is far closer than anything else we have about any other movement in history, just about. And so basically we're back to the hyper-skepticism position, where unless you have CNN on scene with constant rolling cameras, then we can never really know. And that then gives us reason to be hyper-skeptical. And again, all you Muslims are just going, oh, apply this to Muhammad. Apply this to the same time period. Apply this to the same sources. He's going to say, Hadith, way too late, irrelevant, dismiss it. Ibn Ishaq, comes too much later. Apply the same standards. You won't, I realize that, but apply the same standards if you're going to be consistent at all. So, there you go. So much in Ehrman's book that needs to be addressed. I really do want to try to figure out how we can, in some way, do a study. I even had a church in, I think, Pennsylvania tweet saying, hey, you can do it here. Well, I was thinking about like doing it, you know, either on the dividing line or here in the studio and doing it over the internet and having people join us in a large audience that way. But, you know, do it for an hour and a half on a Tuesday evening or something along those lines. We'll see what we can work up on that. I hope we can make it work out. It's a huge, huge time investment, but I think fundamentally it would be extremely, extremely helpful. All right. Put the clutch in. Shift gears. I remember my dad teaching me to drive a stick shift. It was a 1978 Ford Granada, and the shifter was on the column. Shifter was on the column. Drove like a truck. Oh, that was the worst clutch on the planet. But you know, it's good to learn that way. Is if you can, because you can shift one of those things. You can drive anything. Yeah, you can drive anything. That's that was how I learned. Wow, that was a really random divergence from what we were. So, all right, we're moving on here, folks. Do you want to see what I'm playing? Yeah, it's not a WAV file. Let's see, where'd it go? I want a window. Window, hello, window, window. And, whoa, I'm seeing that. That's, okay, audio note taker. Ha-ha, there we go. There's what I see when I'm playing something, folks. And notice it says, start here. So what I did is I changed one block to a different color so I'd know, okay, this is where we are. This is where we need to start. And this is what we've already listened to up here. There we go. This is what we've already listened to up here. So this gives me how much more we have to go. So there you can see. And the light blue, I don't play. That's stuff I've skipped over. But the colorful stuff is stuff I think we need to look at. And so there's that. And then Rich likes this keystoned thing because it makes it look like a little bit like it's here and you know that type of thing. I don't know, but there it is. There's that. All right, having taken a brief break there, let's dive into William Lane Craig and Paul Helm. This was again unbelievable. This was 4th of January 2014. We've been looking at it for quite some time. Need to get it done. So we are at 1.2 speed. Let's dive in. Click.
I want to affirm what Paul says about God has resources for providentially ordering the world that go beyond puppetry and causal determinism. But what I'd want to know is why couldn't that resource be middle knowledge?
Now, one of the fundamental differences, in fact, somebody sent, let's see if we've got it. Good old Ken. Thank you, Ken. Sent. New book. Well, I'm not sure if it is. Is it a new book? There's copyright 2013. That's new enough. Reasonable response from William Lane Craig. and marked stuff for me here on Reformed theology. It looks like it's a bunch of questions from the website, actually, to be perfectly honest with you. But anyways, one of the real problems that I have, and everybody goes, you just got a problem with William Lane Craig. Well, I do. We're both apologists. We're debating a lot of the same people. He has more of an atheistic bent than I do as far as the people he engages with. I do more Islam and stuff like that. But I do have a problem, and I've expressed it many times, and here it's set. Why couldn't it be middle knowledge? I believe that as a Christian, what I am to believe is not something that I grab out of the air. It could be this, it could be that. It's what is derived from the meaningful exegesis of the text of Scripture itself. It is forced upon me by revelation. Revelation is not just a potpourri of stuff where I can pull this, pull that, and then mix in a few things over here and create what seems to me to be the most defensible position. Theology determines apologetics, and we have a very different theology. I mean, it is rather clear that, for example, Dr. Craig is so free in his utilization of external sources of authority that Christologically he's not even Orthodox. He's a monothelite. Why? Philosophical reasons. And here, well, could it be middle knowledge? Well, where'd you get it from? You didn't get it from the exegesis of Scripture. All of you who promote it, don't tell me you got it from the exegesis of Scripture. Don't tell me that you go, well, you know, when you apply the exact same methodology of interpretation and hermeneutics from which we get the resurrection and justification and all, you're going to get middle knowledge. No, you're not, and you know it. You know it. And that's the real issue. That's what all boils down to. So when you say, well, you just have a problem, well, that's where the problem is. That's where the problem is.
Okay. Middle knowledge will do the trick. And so I find when I read the Westminster Confession, I resonate with virtually everything that's in it.
Really? Come on. I resonate. That'd be like me saying, well, you know, when I read Charles Finney, I resonate with almost everything in it, except for his theology. Why even say that? Why even say that when you know what they're really saying and what their real emphasis is and what their practice was, what their theology was? Resonate with it? Oh, come on.
Except for one clause. Yeah, there's one clause that one says clause. God's providence is not based upon how he knew people would respond.
All right. Rules
so, yes, it's clearly an anti-Molinist.
Bill couldn't subscribe to the very strong statements of the Westminster Confession on the bondage of the will to sin.
Of course not. Of course not. But you see, Craig can look at the Westminster Confession and talk about resonating with portions of it because he doesn't have to worry about the consistency. And Helm's a good Calvinist. He realizes you can't talk about God's freedom and sovereignty. It's anti-Molinist statements. It's bondage of the will statements. You can't pick and choose. What do you mean resonate with something where you have fundamental, basic level, foundational disagreements? Come on.
There's a stronger doctrine of grace in that confession.
Do you have it committed to memory by any chance, Paul?
No, I don't have it committed to memory, but it's there.
Okay.
And
you've raised this already, this strong bondage to sin that the Bible speaks of that's confirmed in the confession. Is that a problem for you, Bill?
Well, I don't think it is because I think virtually all Christians who aren't Pelagians will affirm the need for prevenient grace.
Prevenient grace, a good Roman concept. Grace that tries, but grace that has no actual end purpose, but to bring man to a position of moral neutrality.
No. Natural man does not seek the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And so no one apart from God's initiative would ever come to God. And I think that is the bondage of the will of which Paul speaks.
But realize that's not what the Westminster Confession is saying. That's not what Reformed people are saying by any stretch of the imagination. This is, again, necessity of grace versus sufficiency of grace. This is what sola gratia really means versus what it doesn't really mean. Again, theology matters.
We're lost in sin, and therefore it needs to be God's prevenient grace that reaches out and begins to draw people through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to himself. But the difference would be, again, that whereas the Calvinist sees that calling and drawing as irresistible,
actually effective, powerful, fulfilling God's intention, yeah.
I would want to say at some point along the line that it is resistible. As Stephen said to the Jewish persecutors of his day, you use hard-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit.
Now, I have said, at least since writing The Potter's Freedom, that anyone who quotes Acts chapter 7 as if it's relevant to the concept of irresistible grace has no clue what they're talking about. And I'll say it again. I will say it again. No clue what they're talking about. No clue as to what Reformed people are talking about anyways, and hence not really providing any meaningful counter-argumentation. We've read Acts 7. Where are you getting the idea that what the author is talking about there is that God was seeking to bring about the regeneration of these individuals, that he was taking out the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, he was bringing about regeneration, and they successfully stopped God from doing that? Where, really? In a description of the Jews as stiff-necked people, you're going to come to the conclusion that that's what it's actually talking about.
Yeah. Now, in that sense, those hard-necked people doing the resisting, that is, in some sense, ordained by God that they would resist.
Yes. He leaves them to their own sinful devices or their own sinful desires. That's the way I understand it. But you see, there is more to grace than the prevenience of it. It's rather like a kiss of life. The grace of God coming to a soul is like a kiss of life, or it's like the dragging of a person who can't help themselves out of an icy pond that they've got into trouble into. In other words, it's a monergistic, unilateral activity on the part of God.
And does Bill's view, the Molinistic view, undermine that in some way, in as much as it takes away something of the all pervasiveness of God's grace if humans have a hand in their own salvation in as much as they freely choose
yes,
to believe.
Yes, for me, it goes some way, of course, but it doesn't go for the Calvinists all the way that they think the scriptures require of us. That many are called, that is, there is, of course, a universal call of the gospel, but few are chosen. And the choice, this choice is this irresistibility that Bill has mentioned, but that he doesn't want to go so far as, but simply talk in terms of God's encouragement of people and of his prompting of people. But there's more to it, I think, than that.
Well, I would strongly reject the charge that Molinism or Arminianism leads to some kind of synergism where we are partly to credit for our salvation. When Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, the word this is in the neuter gender in Greek. Faith is feminine. So he's not referring to faith as the gift of God. Rather,
where have we heard that before? We have been hearing that for a long, long time. We have refuted it many times. But remember, Dr. Craig primarily reads philosophers, not theologians, let alone apologists. Once again, let's go ahead, take a look at it. It would help if I could type a PH instead of a OH. Let's take a look at it. Let me give you the right window there. here's the phrase. Tegar katatieste sesos menoi dia pisteos kai tuta. So the phrase is, and this. Tuta is in the neuter. And this not from yourselves, it is God, the gift. It is the gift of God. So he's saying, since this is neuter, and grace is feminine, and the participle, sessus menoi of sozo, since the participle is masculine, and faith likewise is feminine, this is neuter, then it can't be faith. But there's one little problem. There's nothing neuter in the preceding phrase. Notice? There's nothing neuter there. What's going on here is that the Apostle Paul is utilizing the neuter tuta to wrap up the entirety of the preceding phrase. All of it. So, grace, all of salvation, sessus menoi there is a perfect participle. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. All of it, including faith. Not just faith. No one. See, what you get with Geisler and now here with Bill Craig is this idea that, well, you Calvinists are saying it's just faith. No. It's everything that God has done is the gift of faith. It is the gift of God, including faith, grace, salvation. It's all there. Because if you're gonna try to pull the, well, we don't have a neuter, then grace isn't the gift of God, salvation is the gift of God, and faith isn't the gift of God. Instead, very often what you have in Koine Greek is the use of the neuter, and we'll actually see that if we get into John 6. I'll try to remember to point that out. But in John 6:39, that's going to come out again, the use of a neuter to wrap up a group into one object. And so there you have Ephesians 2:8 in response to Bill Craig.
Other commentators will say it is the whole process of salvation by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. And nowhere does Scripture speak of faith as a work which we perform, which merits salvation.
Now, again, he's trying to say we're not synergists. But he is. Unless he wants to say that by some, I'm not even going to get into the middle knowledge thing right here. He is a synergist. Because what is synergy? The response he's giving is, well, we're not saying it's a work, as in a work of law or something like that. We've never said that. What we're saying is, if my free will act is what determines what God can and cannot accomplish, then I'm in control of this. I'm in control of this process. I'm in control of this situation. And that's what makes it synergistic. God cannot do this by himself. There is human cooperation that is necessary. He wants to accomplish this, but without human assistance, he can't make it to that goal. That's synergism. That's the difference between grace being necessary and grace being sufficient. The synergist says it's necessary. The monergist says it's sufficient. That's been the dividing line for a long, long time, and it still is.
Over and over again, Paul opposes faith to works. Faith and works are opposite to each other. And I think one of the mistakes Calvinists make is thinking that if we exercise faith in God, we have somehow performed a work. And that's a very non-Pauline
No, I haven't said that. I haven't said anything about a work, but you're causally contributing, nonetheless, to your salvation. It may not be something that is praiseworthy and or meritorious in some kind of medieval sense, but nonetheless, without the contribution of the strong sense of freedom, you will not receive the grace of God effectively.
Right, and that I would affirm that.
Yeah.
Okay, and I would affirm that. Thank you. That's synergism. Thank you, Dr. Helm, for pointing that out.
But for you, that doesn't undermine the idea that it's all God's initiative.
Right,
and
because it's not meritorious.
Because it's...
Which is exactly what you've heard since the early 1990s from whom? Roman Catholics. I sat in the office, Scott Butler threw that at me. I've sat in the office at Catholic Answers. We had a discussion about this. How many times in the discussions of justification with Roman Catholics, especially in the 1990s, that's exactly what you heard coming from the mouth of William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig. The dividing line has moved.
In the same way that you can receive a gift from someone,
yes.
you don't, as it were, do anything to receive that gift. You just open yourself up to have
it. Yes, it's the passive acceptance of what someone else has done.
But the question is what as it were energizes that passive acceptance, as it were, what energizes the response of faith. Is it the person himself with Bill's very strong sense of libertarian freedom doing that, something which he can give and then withdraw, as it were? There can be no irresistibility about it. It can be an in out business. Yes. Tuesday and Wednesday he can be a Christian, Thursday and Friday not, and then Tuesday and Wednesday he can be a Christian again. Open to his faith to do that. That's, I think...
Very well said. We press forward.
I want to bring in a Bible text. Romans 8 is often used by Calvinists as a typical example.
Now, I had forgotten that we have a discussion of Romans 8 here, since on Thursday we dealt with Kerrigan Skelly and Romans 8. So we've got a good background here. I'm not going to go back over all of it, but it will be interesting to listen to this.
Of predestination, election of certain people to salvation and so on. Paul, do you want to just explain
I think you're thinking passage. About what's sometimes called the golden chain in
Indeed.
Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, whom he predestinated, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? And so on.
Exactly.
In that chapter.
And for you, that firmly affirms.
Well, that chain, of course, is, yes, indeed, it's that staple for the Calvinists, certainly.
Okay. And so we do have here a tricky text for a Molinist, Bill. It appears that God fully...
The first link in the chain is foreknowledge, right? Prognosko, whom he foreknew. And if that encompasses...
Did you catch that? Oh, I really, really hope, if you listened last week, that you caught what was the error that Bill Craig just made, right? Did you catch it? He shifted between the noun and the verb. What's the first link? Foreknowledge. No, it's not. It's foreknowing. It's a verb. It's something God does, not something God has. It's not foreknowledge, it's foreknowing. They're all active verbs. Exegesis should be primary. Anyone before philosophy. But when you don't have that, then you got a real problem.
The first link in the chain is foreknowledge, right? Prognosko, whom he foreknew. And if that encompasses middle knowledge, then there's just no problem. And I would say the same about the text from...
How on earth do you get the wildly complicated concept of middle knowledge from the active verb prognosko? Where do you get that from? Those of you who support this, where do you get that from? How do you expect to get away with that kind of just wild assertion that, well, God foreknows, and therefore that must be middle knowledge? And where does that come from? If you're involved in apologetics and you're debating people, do you let them get away with that kind of assertion? Do you let them read stuff into a text like that and not challenge them? And do you expect not to be challenged when you do it?
From Acts 4 that Paul quoted at the beginning of the program, where the church at prayer says to God, truly in this city we're gathered against thy holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pilate and all the people, to do exactly as thy will and thy plan had foreordained. This is according to God's foreknowledge. He knew what Herod would do if king.
This was according to God's foreknowledge. Okay. How are you using that term? I mean, it says his will determined to take place. He willed to do this. This is his action. Was he circumscribed in what he could do by some external, quote-unquote, foreknowledge?
He knew what Pilate would do if prefect in first century Palestine. He knew that the people would call for the release of Barabbas rather than Jesus. So all of this unfolds according to God's plan, according to his foreknowledge.
Did you catch that? He knew that the people would do this. Why? Because he has this because he has formed the fabric of time to his own glory? No, because he has a middle knowledge that tells him what those people are going to do given those circumstances. totally different concept. Totally different concept.
Are free within that plan.
Right, right, because it's based upon how he knew they would freely act if placed in those circumstances.
Now, I suppose the question that occurs to me at that is, well, is that not just Calvinism at one remove, if you like? Because it's
no.
still...
Well,
it's going to happen.
This is what open theists will say, because it has such a strong affirmation of divine sovereignty. But I take that to be a good thing, a okay. biblical thing. Mm. But the huge difference is, as I said before, on this view, grace isn't irresistible. The person really can do differently in those circumstances if he wants to. It's just that he can't escape God knowing
okay.
how he would freely yeah. choose. But God takes hands off and says, all right, it's up to you. Do what
so
you want.
So you're shaking your head at
well,
that.
Well, I am, because I don't see that God, the foreknowledge of God is spectator-like. I think the foreknowledge of God right. is simply what he knows with respect to his own mind. It's what he himself knows he wants to happen.
Mm, okay?
In accordance with that foreknowledge, he predestinates, which is simply, as it were, the means to the end
of
the predestinating. And then you have, the, as it were, this continuous sequence of connected events, the golden chain, as it's sometimes called, leading to the glorification of the people of God.
And by that, in that sense, when that talks about the election of people to salvation, that's God very specifically choosing some people for salvation, and by the same token, other people are evidently
bypassed
yes. and hence will be lost.
Yes.
Now, I think that for a lot of people seems wrong.
Well,
let me
say a word about that.
Yes,
I don't see how, of course, we think of God's goodness as his omnibenevolence, right? Though the facts don't look that way, do they? The facts of the world don't look like it's the world of an omnibenevolent God in quite... In quite that way. You know, that's how I would come at it, really.
So we don't experience the world, so we need to somehow just understand that God's benevolence is not necessarily the same as we
no,
are.
No, and you can't really understand, what I was going to say is you can't really understand, the whole fabric of the Bible has to do with his choice. His choice of a people. And does he bypass other people that when choosing the Jews, in choosing Abraham? Yes, of course he does. In choosing Abraham, he not chooses these others.
Mm.
In choosing Jesus to be, as it were, the elect redeemer, he chooses...
other people are bypassed.
Other ways of salvation are bypassed. That's right. Yes.
Yeah. Bill, any thoughts?
Well, as I said earlier, I take at face value the passages in the Scripture teaching the universal salvific will of God.
Face value. Okay. That's why it really would be nice to maybe debate these texts publicly and see what the base value of them really is. That was purposeful on his part. I started reading a book on Four Views of Divine Providence, and his response to the Calvinist was nasty. It was just nasty. If you think I'm mean to him, you ought to read his deprecation of the presentation. It was it was not politically correct at all.
Well, as I said earlier, I take at face value the passages in the Scripture teaching the universal salvific will of God, that he wants all persons to be saved. And even in the Old Testament, being a part of the corporate nation of Israel was no guarantee of salvation. If a person were an evil, wicked person, just being a Jew was no guarantee. And there are non-Jews in the Old Testament that clearly have a relationship with God. Job would be a perfect example. Job wasn't even a Jew. He was from Ur. He was a non-Jewish person, yet clearly Job knew God.
So in that sense, then, when Romans 8 speaks of...
But that didn't have anything to do with what he said. Because are you saying he didn't choose Job? What about all the texts about choosing Israel and not choosing the others? Are you saying the exception somehow disproves the rule? Or I don't even get what the point is.
People being elected to salvation. When you also believe that God wants all people to be saved, in what sense is God electing individual people then in that passage?
Well, I would say in a secondary sense, that the primary sense of election is corporate. God has called out a people to himself. And then if you want to be a member of that elect body,
so you sort of freely choose
to
be part of the elect group.
So you have your standard, impersonal, God elects a group, it's up to you to get into it perspective, which makes salvation completely impersonal. Jesus doesn't die for a specific people. It's up to you whether you're going to be united with Christ. It's all man's, nothing, all man-centered, nothing new about this whatsoever, synergistic, et cetera, very clearly being enunciated here.
Yes, and so you have all these corporate images in Scripture, the olive tree with branches grafted in or broken off, the building of living stones, the priesthood of believers, the body with its different members and parts, the nation of Israel, the commonwealth, all these corporate images.
I was making a very simple point, really. Bill's going on about it, but I was making a very simple point that the fabric of our faith depends upon God's choice and his not choice, right? That's fundamental to the Bible as a document, as it were. It's fundamental to its character, to what it contains, that he chose a people, and that through them the Messiah came. And in choosing them, effectively choosing them, not choosing them in a kind of watery sense, but choosing them because he works all things after the counsel of his own will, this included. In choosing A, he doesn't choose B.
A watery sense. I have not heard that quite expressed in that way before.
Very shortly here on the program. So much ground that we could cover in the course of an hour, but we can only do so much, gentlemen. I know that one thing that you wanted to bring up before we finished up today, Paul, is you think Molinism has other aspects.
By the way, may I say, that at least Kerrigan Skelly tried to deal with Romans 8. He face planted in the process, but at least he tried. Gotta give him some. That wasn't even. I actually have more respect for the Pelagian who tries and completely bombs in the process than for William Lane Craig, who just takes the philosophical glide path over it and never seriously interacts with the text. It's easier to deal with a Kerrigan Skelly than it is with a William Lane Craig at that point, in my opinion.
To it that get rather confusing and messy.
Yes.
So do you want to just explain one concern?
If I can, very briefly, it concerns really where it leaves God's sovereignty.
Mm.
The situation, as I understand it, is somewhat messier than we've discussed so far in our program.
It is.
That is to say that the conditions that God chooses to actualize, there are certain worlds that he chooses which are feasible worlds.
Here we go. We're finally getting into, it's the end of the program. And finally they get around to what the real problem with Molinism is. It's the card dealer, it's the, you know, all this mumbo-jumbo that you have to leap through to be a Molinist, and it's only going to be just mentioned, sort of, in passing.
There are certain other worlds which he can't possibly choose because they're not feasible, and some of the worlds that he does choose may contain exercises of human freedom which inhibit other exercises of human freedom.
When we're talking about possible worlds in which God can see that in this particular world people would choose to do this under these conditions and in another do this under another set of conditions, not all of those possible worlds are open to God choosing. I'm sure you understand the origin of
this. I think this is a very significant distinction and I think has great theological fruitfulness.
Okay.
So the Molinist will want to affirm that there are some worlds which are infeasible for God to actualize. And I suggest that perhaps one of these would be a world of universal salvation.
Right.
Perhaps in any world of free creatures that God might create, some would freely reject his grace and separate themselves from him forever. So that even though it's logically possible for there to be a world of universal salvation, perhaps it's infeasible
because,
for God, given these subjunctive conditionals that we talked about.
Because there may not be a world in which everyone would choose freely to be
exactly.
saved.
Exactly. Yeah. So I do...
So I hope you're hearing that. What's being said is the constant argument, well, God could have, why didn't God do it in such a way that everyone would believe, no one would go to hell, so not a possibility. It's logically possible, but not feasible. Because God is limited by these subjunctive truth statements found in middle knowledge, and again, it goes back to the cards he's been dealt. That's just because that's how free creatures are going to be. And he doesn't determine that, because it's not a part of his decree. Don't know who does, but that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is.
I do say that, or I do affirm that, and I think that you can get great theological mileage out of that distinction.
As far as you're concerned, God is more concerned with the human freedom than having a world in which everyone gets saved. That would be the choice, as it were, that God's making in some sense.
Yes, I suppose that's right, that he would not exercise a sort of divine coercion in order to save people, that he will respect people's wills and say, I'm not going to make you go to heaven. If you choose to reject me and my grace and my love for you, then I will allow you to do so.
Okay. So, but as far as you're concerned, this doesn't, I mean, I think Paul's concern is that by there being worlds which are not feasible for God to choose, that somehow undermines God's sovereignty, because then it's suggesting God...
Well, it weakens. You see, the emphasis is now not on God's choosing me because he wanted me to be his child, mm-hmm. eternally and unconditionally and by his grace, but he's chosen a world.
Okay.
Right. And I happen to be part of that world.
So you're sort of, you're a byproduct.
Part of what he's saying there is what I've called the impersonal aspect of this. It chooses to actuate a world. I'm not the object of his choice. I just happened in this particular world to get saved because that works with everybody else. But there might have been another world that he could have chosen where I wouldn't have gotten saved. And if that world ended up having more likeability to God, then there you go.
Of a kind world of, where he's trying to get maximize the most number, say, of people.
Well, whatever his conditions of feasibility are, there are certain worlds that are ruled out. That's clear. But coming as it were closer to the centre, what the conditions of feasibility are seems to me we couldn't possibly be clear on. That would have to remain a mystery. Nonetheless, his love for me is not, as it were, direct and personal. It's because I'm forming part of a world which is the world
which
overall
is realized.
He wants
I don't see that at all. I wouldn't agree with that at all. God loves each individual and wants that person to be saved, and he will choose to create a world of individuals. So the world isn't primary. The individuals are primary.
Wait a minute. Does God love real people who will exist because of his decree, or does he equally love all potential people? How does God love a potential people who may or may not be saved, depending on which world he chooses? How did God's love exist in that context?
Primary, and then they build together a kind of world as you accumulate individuals. But what the Molinist does say, that I think the Calvinist finds objectionable, is that God is not in control of which subjunctive conditionals are true.
That is exactly right. God is not in control. That's the card player. That's the dealer. God does not control which subjunctive conditionals are true. Then who defined them? They exist outside of God's decree. They exist separately from God. No. They're internal to God's middle knowledge. But he doesn't define them. And they delimit the parameters of his action. And all you other Molinists have different views than William Lane Craig. Don't bother sending me the long emails about how your theory is different. I'm only dealing with William Lane Craig. When you're on Unbelievable and you're presenting your perspective, then we'll deal with that. But till then, please, just Rich is tired of reading them.
Okay.
He doesn't determine the truth value of the subjunctive conditionals. That's outside his control, and the Calvinist finds that objectionable.
Well, that's right. I mean, the whole notion of middle knowledge, as portrayed by Mill, is objectionable to the Calvinists. As I said at the beginning, he can, as it were, shunt all this stuff off into one or other of God's other two sources of knowledge.
Yeah, I think that's been a very helpful distinction to have.
So, there you go. There was a discussion. I think the more we hear it, the more we recognize where the problem is, and the more there is a problem, to be honest with you. It's scary to me. It's scary to me. Time is going by very, very quickly. I'm a little surprised at how quickly it is going by. And I'm a little concerned that I'm going to be able to get through much of John 6. But I did want to shift gears here real quickly. I did want to talk a little bit about this one citation that I have on the screen from this book that I'm reading by Ken Wilson. It's called A Letter to My Congregation, Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender. And here is the quotation that struck me very hard, and it wasn't just because I was starting to climb out from underneath a underpass, which is hard while you're running. This just hit me, and I was just like, here's the whole issue. At this point, we already know where he's going. At this point, he's already talked about his experience and all the rest of this stuff. And he's just now getting to the let me blow it up here a little bit. There we go. That's even nicer. At this point, he's just getting to the examination of what a lot of homosexuals call the clobber passages. And pretty much, he's just going to do the Boswell thing. Almost all the revisionists are just Matthew Vines. Remember, I pointed out his reliance upon Boswell and all the rest of that stuff. But anyway, look at this, what I have highlighted here. It was some time before I dove into a thorough and systematic study of the relevant text. Now, like I said, everything else before this has pretty much indicated he's already come to his conclusions, but now we're getting around to the Bible. I knew they condemned same-sex acts without exception, but now it was time to study these texts carefully. Listen to this last phrase. In light of my growing experience as a pastor. Now, when you read that, when you hear that, if you're thinking, what should be the first thought across your mind? It's backwards. It's backwards. The texts should judge your experience. Your experiences as a pastor should not be the judge of the text. Now it's time to study these texts carefully in light of my growing experience as a pastor. When you boil it all down, folks, it always comes down to the authority of the word. It always comes down to the authority. What we were just looking at, what we were looking at William Lane Craig, what we were looking at, it all keeps coming back to the authority of the word and what is primary. And here you have a guy. Now, from his own book, he says he was already into Ignatian spirituality. Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, was already into a bunch of stuff that would raise all sorts of red flags as to hermeneutics and view of scripture and all the rest of the stuff. But here you've got it. I'm going to study these texts in light of what I've experienced as a pastor. Now, he would probably say, well, we all do that. Well, that's the problem. A meaningful hermeneutic, a set of hermeneutics, a meaningful way of approaching the interpretation of Scripture will always keep in mind what I have experienced and try to filter that out as best as possible, because my experience does not provide a meaningful foundation for the exegesis of Scripture. And notice what he says down below it. Unfortunately, went to the next page. As a result, I trust my reading of Scripture more. It feels more honest to me when I give myself the space to let some cognitive dissonance arise between what I think Scripture says and what I understand by experience. That's gonna explain where Ken went in this situation. And why do I bring that up? I bring that up because of the fact that you are going to see, we are already seeing it. I talked about it Sunday morning. If you go to Sermon Audio, go to my Sunday school lesson. That was what I've got to remember to try to blog that. I talked about it then. You're going to see a flood of people calling themselves evangelicals, completely abandoning the historic Christian perspective on the subject of marriage and sexuality. A flood. And you're going to feel like you're the last one left. And they're going to want you to feel like you're the last one left. You won't be. God will always have his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's how important this issue is. But that's what you're going to have. And I am trying as best I possibly can to let you all know this is coming. This is coming. I've got to do something real quick. Let's look back at accordance here real quick. I've got to do this. I apologize. Let me just transport this section of the program back into the Bart Ehrman part, because I've got to do this. I'm sorry. It's because they didn't go into it. Interesting, someone, I was going to mention it in channel, was exactly right. in this. Galatians 4:14. Another incident where when you read Ehrman's book, you are just left going, this is the one that everyone looks to as having the highest authority? Really? And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And what he says is, but as an angel of God, you received me, dekami me, as Christ Jesus. And what he says is, and he even makes the claim, I had this up in Kindle last week, I don't have it up this week, but what he says is the Greek grammar indicates that this is being used as an appositive. But as an angel of God, you received me, that is, as Christ Jesus. This is where Jesus identified as an angel. Maybe he's Michael the Archangel, the highest of God's created beings, whatever else. But it's the hos. And he gives parallel texts where he says this is established. I don't have time to go into it now. I just need to do this briefly. I was amazed at how bad Ehrman's Greek was at this point, because the parallels he allegedly gave were syntactically completely different than what you have here. They were not syntactical parallels. I do not know how anyone who claims to exist at the upper echelons of Greek scholarship could say, oh, these are syntactically parallel. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. Just the use of hos is not the same thing. In none of the passages that he gives, did you have hos and then your phrase, and then the verb with a direct object followed by the repetition of hos following that. This is clearly a progression. You receive me as an angel of God, even you received me as if I was Christ Jesus. It's progressive. And the parallels he provided were not syntactically parallel. I forgot to mention that. Apology. All this cool stuff might make me somewhat, you know, ADD, something like that. Oh, yeah, I'm up there too. Oh, and there's a camera. So I apologize for that. I just wanted to get there. All right. Half an hour. We'll see how far I can get. We'll see how far I can get. Maybe we can stop and start. We never did take a break, did we? Yeah, we never did take a break. No, we didn't. We'll see how far we get. And maybe we just have to pick up, or maybe you just have to call the wife and say, sorry, I'm fulfilling the scriptural command to be ready. To be ready in season and out of season. This is the out of season part. Maybe you'll have to order some Domino's in, bring me in some pizza. We'll just make this the longest dividing line ever known to man. We'll see.
We'll just take the camera, pan it back, sit there and choke the pizza down and work theology.
There you go.
You know, we invite some Presbyterians.
I'm sure here, you see here. Yeah, except we're drinking water. Anyway, let's not get into that. This is dangerous. No. I'm going to bring this down here, and that shouldn't affect you. I just moved the accordance window. We're still good? Very good. All right. I'm very happy that the desktop presenter doesn't care where I put that, because now I can have it right in front of me. I'm going to minimize Kerrigan Scully staring at me. There we go. That's just too freaky to have. All right, John chapter 6. On Thursday, unless something gets in the way, on Thursday we're going to be looking at Kerrigan Scully on John chapter 6. I mentioned last week that when we were dealing with the golden chain, I said, wow, what must he do with John chapter 6? And once I listened to it, I was just... And I've done some screen flow videos where I've addressed a couple of the elements. It's incredibly difficult to even try to summarize what he says about this. But before we try to deal with his attempt to get around what is, I believe, the plain meaning of this text, I want to walk through it first. And when I've preached on this text, what I've done is I've gone back to the beginning of John chapter 6. It is the longest chapter in John. And walked through the feeding of the 5,000, the fact that the crowd wants to make Jesus king. He sends them away. He sends the disciples away. He goes up in the mountain to pray. He then comes to the disciples walking on the water. There seems to be a miracle in that when he is received in the boat, immediately the boat is at shore, and they go to the synagogue in Capernaum. Mr. Skelly tries to say that the context goes all the way into John chapter 5. What he's trying to do there, and what Michael Brown did when we did our debate on this, is that they want to do is they want to try to find in previous portions of the Gospel of John some mechanism whereby you can establish some kind of synergism, some kind of argument before you get to John chapter 6, because if you just go to John chapter 6, you're not going to get that. What Skelly does is he goes back into John chapter 5, and you're not willing to believe, and see, men have wills, as if Calvinists say they don't have wills. We believe that their wills are enslaved to sin and things like that. We'll deal with that when we walk through the video. But what I want to do here is I want to look at the actual context and at the actual meaning of the text, and I want to establish where we're coming from and the consistency of this tremendous text. So let's start in John 6:22, shall we? The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but the disciples had gone away alone. So you have people that had heard Jesus's preaching, and they know that he has left. And so there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. There's that beautiful word, eucharisteo, Eucharist there, which has been stolen from us by the Roman Catholics. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So we have people here who actually, once they realize Jesus is gone, there's not going to be a repetition of the miracle of the day before, are willing to get into boats and row across a lake. What is important to see here is that these are people who really are seeking Jesus, and that and they're going to be described as seeking Jesus. It's important to keep in mind, especially when Jesus speaks to them the way that he does. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus does not bother to answer their question. Jesus' answer is to say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and here it is, "you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the bread and were filled." So Jesus recognizes why they've come. They want to continue the miracle show. They want to see this again. They got free food. And yet they did not see the signs. They did not understand. There, all through this, there is going to be a clear distinction between the physical and the spiritual. This is also important, by the way, for those of you that deal with Roman Catholicism, this is very important in establishing the real context of John chapter 6. This has nothing to do with transubstantiation and all the other types of things that people try to cram in here. These people had not seen, they saw the signs, but they didn't see the signs, as in John so often has people seeing and not seeing. Because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Notice what he says. "Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which remains unto eternal life, which," and this is going back to the food, "which the Son of Man will give to you. For upon this one, the Father, God, has sealed him. He has set his seal upon this one. He has testified of him, as he's going to say, and he has set his seal upon this one, the Son of man, which had all sorts of meaning which you can't get into at this particular point in time. Therefore, they said to him, what must we do in order that we may work the works of God? So they want to know, what actions can they engage in? What must we do? And Jesus' response is that there isn't anything they can do. It's not by working. It's not by doing. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, in order that you believe upon him, that one whom he, the Father, has sent. Now, notice, just in passing, how many hina clauses we're going to run into here. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, when we get down 10 verses from now, we're going to talk a little bit about the syntax of hina clauses. Had a former student of mine write to me this morning talking about what the syntactical category of the hina clause in John 6:39 is, and saying it might be this and not what you said. I actually didn't get into that. All I was saying in regards to Kerrigan Skelly was his whole understanding of the subjunctive is completely wrong. There's all sorts of hina clauses. They have, they're related to purpose result, but those aren't the only ones. Those are just part of them. And we'll look at what the syntactical category of these hina clauses, it looks to me anyways, like 6:29 and 6:39 are pretty much parallel as far as the syntax of the hina clause there. We'll focus upon 6:39 when we get there. But this is, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, this is not, as Skelly says, well, this means it's, in, you know, it's a matter of probability and possibility and all the rest. It has nothing to do with it. That's not what the hina clause is here. This is filling out what the work of God is. So in other words, it's functioning what's called appositively. It's filling out what the function of what the work of God is later on in verse 39, what the will of God is, John chapter 17, verse 3, we'll see it has a parallel to this. That's what the hina is. And the subjunctive is not introducing the things that Kerrigan Skelly wants to think it's introducing here. Well, you know, you might believe, but, you know, we don't know if you're going to believe. Has nothing to do with it. I mean, you've got the word tuta. This is the work of God. Something's got to come after that, right? There's got to be something to fill out tuta, to explain to us, this is. And the hina clause, the subjunctive, is what is filling that out. That's what it's all about. Verse 30. Therefore, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign? Because remember, he said they didn't see the semaia. And so now they want to see a semaion. Therefore, what do you do for a sign in order that we might see and might believe you? What work are you going to perform? What are you going to work? We don't normally use the word work in this way, but Greek's a little bit faster than we are. Our fathers, going back to the fact that he had fed the people the day before, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it has been written, bread from heaven he gave to them to eat. So it's like, okay, yesterday was pretty impressive, you know, we got to admit. I mean, we rode all the way across the sea. It was pretty impressive, but hey, you know what? Moses did this for quite some time. He did it for years. So, you know, if you're going to tell us that we have to believe in you, that this is the work of God, then maybe you'd like to give us a little more of a show. Therefore, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses, it is not Moses who gave to you the bread from heaven, but my Father, very personal phraseology there. Pater mu, my father gives you, is giving to you the, notice, the bread out of heaven, the true bread out of heaven. And that is in the sending of the Son. Jesus is going to be continuously transitioning from their categories to the categories of him and the centrality that he has to the plan of salvation. For the bread of God is ha katabainon ek tu uranu. The bread of God is the one, it could be that, or it is, I think it's the one, coming down from heaven and giving life to the world. This is the true bread of God. He's pointing to himself in these words. And so in verse 34, they therefore they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. They don't really understand what this bread is. But in light of what he did the day before, it sounds good. And we know Moses did it for quite some time, so sounds good. And Jesus' answer to them is, Jesus said to them, I, notice it's ego eimi ha artos te zoes, I am the bread of life, the one coming pros eme, ume pinase, the one coming to me will never hunger. Kai ha pistuon eis eme, ume will never thirst. Now, again, when you look at the term here, it's in the subjunctive, and again, this would leave Kerrigan Skelly completely confused because he doesn't understand the subjunctive. But here, it's in the subjunctive because of ume. This is called the subjunctive of strong negation. It is the strongest way in the Greek language to negate a statement. And so what does Jesus say here? Jesus says, I, ego eimi, strong form of self-identification, ego eimi ha artos te zoes, I am the living bread. The genitive is an incredibly rich, expressive form. Artos tes zoes is in the genitive, modifying ha artos, which is in the nominative. So the it's functionally, literally rendered the bread of life, but it can be translated the living bread. And it's an interpretational issue as to whether you understand this as the living bread or the bread which gives life. This is why, like I said last week, get into second year Greek, you discover there's over 20 different types of genitives, and you've got objectives and subjectives and just all sorts of neat, cool categories in the genitive. And that's one of the reasons why you have different flavors in translation as well, and those who try to pretend you can present an absolutely literal translation, just not possible. The Greek is too expressive for that. But Jesus identifies himself once they have said, well, always give us this bread. I am the bread of life. And then you have ha erkamenos pros emina. This, you've got to start tracing these through. You've got to start tracing these phrases through because we're going to see this again. In fact, there it is right there in verse 37. Ton erkamenon. Now, you say, well, that's ha erkamenos. Well, that's because this is a participle, and it is in the nominative, and this is a participle, and it is in the accusative. And that's just the way they're functioning in the sentence. It's not a completely different word. It's just the grammatical terminations give us the indication of how it's functioning in a particular case, in a particular context. So the point is that this is a present participle, ha erkamenos. And it could have been an aorist participle. But I think that in this case, very clearly, we can establish that in the Gospel of John, there is an emphasis upon coming, believing, seeing, and the reason the present tense is used is because there is a continuation to that action. And I think one of the things that proves this is the fact that there are a number of places in John chapter 2 and in John chapter 8 in particular where people are said to believe in Jesus, but instead of using the present tense, it uses the aorist. Now, the aorist is undefined action. It's normally point action in the past as a finite verb. But many people, again, make fundamental errors in regards to the aorist because they just take that, point action in the past, and then cram it into every use, and especially the aorist in participles, how it's used with the main verb. There's just all sorts of nuances that will be lost if you do the stamp everything with, you know, if you do the Kerrigan-Skelly routine, and it doesn't work. In John 2, remember, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew it was within man. These people believed in Jesus, aorist, not ongoing. Jesus does not believe himself to them. John chapter 8, people hear Jesus arguing with the Jews. They like what they hear, so they believe in him. By the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to stone him. That kind of undefined or aoristic point action type faith that is not ongoing is not saving faith in John. No question about it. No question about it. So, what we have here when you have the present tense in the participle, pa erkamenos, the article goes to the participle. The one coming pras eme, to me. I believe there's significance in its present tense. We're talking about saving faith here. And folks, this is again, if you fight and rage against Reformed theology, the result is going to be inevitably either libertinism or some kind of legalism. Because if my coming is something I work up within myself, if my faith is something that is not the gift of God and the work of the Spirit of God within my heart, then the Scriptures teach something that is it's a mission impossible salvation system. Because I, in and of myself, cannot be constantly coming to Christ. It's when I recognize it's the work of the Spirit of God within me, within His elect people, that I can then embrace and recognize that it's God's will that I'm always coming to Him. If you don't have the sovereignty of God in there, it ends up being a work salvation system and a legalistic system, and there's no hope in it. You've got to accept all of it. Okay? Secondly, please, and we ain't going to get all the way through this. there's just no way. There's just too much here. Ha erkamenos pros eme, to me. Now, those of you who know me well have heard this sermon before, so I'll be brief. There is no place for pluralism in the Christian Scriptures. It's not the one who comes to some vague concept of God. It's not the one who rejects the uniqueness of Christ and decides to come to Yahweh in some other way. The one coming to me. That is the only saving faith there is. That is the only saving faith there is. The one coming to me will not hunger. Ooh, may with the subjunctive. This is the strongest form of negation. That's why it's in the subjunctive. The one coming, and then notice the parallel. Kai ha pistuon eis me. So you've got to me coming to me, believing in me. These are parallel phrases. They aren't talking about something different. If you're coming, you must believe. If you believe, you must come. And the result in both situations is that you will neither hunger nor thirst. So what's vitally important for those of you who deal with family members and friends and things like that who are into Roman Catholicism, you've got to see that the first place where hungering and thirsting is mentioned, the solution, the satisfaction, is not in eating something, it's not physical food, it's in coming and believing. Coming and believing. I am the bread of life. The one coming to me shall not hunger. The one believing in me will never thirst. Focused solely upon Jesus Christ. But then, and here is the context that Kerrigan Skelly completely missed. Never picked up on it. Never brought it through. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me. And then look at this. And you are not believing. You do not believe. Now it is present tense. It could be that the emphasis is not on the continuing action at this point, that it's just a basic statement that at this point in time, these individuals are unbelievers. But the point is, even though they have seen him, and even though they saw but didn't see the signs, they are unbelievers. They don't believe. They don't believe. You must understand that the rest of this text, which is so vital in its teaching, is explaining what verse 36 says. Listen to most people who try their best to get around John 6. They can't start at the beginning and walk through the end. We saw that, you know, if you remember the Potter's Freedom, which we have back in stock again. Yay! If you remember the Potter's Freedom and my discussion in response to Norman Geisler, how did Norman Geisler deal with John 6? Piecemeal fashion, not even in order. Can't walk through it. Has to jump down to John 6:40, come up with a belief based on John 6:40, and then read that back into the previous text just to get around things. It's what he has to do. Because if you walk through this and allow it to provide the context, and you don't start chopping it up, this is what Kerrigan Skelly's going to do, is he's going to chop it up and he's going to say, well, you got one group in verse 37, then there's somebody else, and there's a third group over here. No. Follow the context. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you're unbelievers. You do not believe. U pistueta. You do not believe. He's explaining, how is it that they could see? How is it that they could see the signs? They could see the miracles and yet not believe? It's not like there's some chasm or wall between verses 36 and 37. Because what does Jesus say? Pan ha didosin moi, apater pras eme heixai. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Kai an ton erkamenon pras emi u me ekbalo exo. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, exai is a future, and it is in the active indicative. It's stating a fact. All that the Father gives me, and that's neuter there, so it's putting together all these individuals, because you'll notice, here it's a group. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, where's the will coming to me stuff come from? Back in verse 35. See, the one coming to me. So here's the pros eme again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. you're not believers because why? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Do you believe that? Now, there needs to be, you say, well, wait a minute, but Haxai is, since it's in the future, then this is somewhere down the road. No. You don't interpret half of a sentence. It's just like so many people who love the second half of verse 37. Ah, the one come to me, ume ekbalo exo, I will never cast him out. Oh, I just love that promise. And there's everything to love about that promise. No question about it. The one coming to me, I will never cast out. But who's going to be coming to Jesus? The one who's been given by the Father. And you see, what again, Mr. Skelly doesn't understand is that you have to, when you read a sentence, especially in Greek, you have to look at the relationship of the verbs in the clauses and the participles. See what's being said. He doesn't understand that, and so he think, well, this is at the end of time. The one coming to me, they're the people who've already come to Christ. They've persevered to the end. That's why they never get cast out. Has nothing to do with explaining why they're unbelievers, why they're not believing. Just fractures this text into 1,000 pieces. I said to you, you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one coming to me, I will never cast out. You have to take the whole sentence as a whole. The reason it's future is not because it's sometime down at the end of time. The point is that the action of the Father found in didosin, giving, has an absolute fulfillment. The Father gives a particular people to the Son, and the result of that is that every single one of them, because they are given by the Father, comes to the Son. And that is why the one coming to him will never be cast out, as we're going to see in verse 38 and 39, because that would be contrary to the Father's will. The point is this, and we will have to stop here and pick up with the exegesis the next time. The point is this, and folks, this determines it all. What action comes first? My coming to the Son, or the Father's giving me to the Son? There is no question in the original language here. None. Why does anyone come to the Son? Because they've been given first by the Father. And the dividing line, folks, is listen to somebody. Listen to their preaching. Ask them the question. Why does anyone come to the Son? Well, you choose to come, and therefore, because God looks down the corridors of time and sees what you're going to do, he gives you to the Son. That turns this upside down and backwards. He's explaining why they don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one coming to me, I will never cast out. Why? Because I've come down out of heaven to fulfill the Father's will. That's what we'll have to pick up. But that is the dividing line between a God-honoring monergism and a man-exalting synergism. And it's right there, right in front of us. Well, I sort of thought we'd end up going mega edition 2 hours. We did. And on Thursday, we're going to basically pick up right there and continue on, because I want to then listen to what Kerrigan Skelly has to say and respond to it. But the best way to do that is to have a solid foundation. So thanks for listening. Hope you enjoyed the program. We're back in on Thursday, Lord willing. God bless.